Well, I'd have you turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as we think of this, and as we think of the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, and I made the comment the other day that I was so glad that we have gotten through, we get through today unscathed. We will have gotten through the political season without talking about all this going on. I mean, politically, from a political perspective. And I appreciate that. I really do. And I appreciate the heart of the people here and the place where you have put your hope. And we as believers have no reason to be hopeless. We have no reason to be concerned. When I say concerned, I mean really concerned about these things. Because we know the God that we serve, He's the one who sets the kings up. And He's the one who brings them down. And I just want to encourage you and tell you I appreciate your faithfulness. There's nothing wrong with talking about it. I just think I have trouble making a big deal about it from up here. You know, we have in our private conversations, we have good conversations about it, but we need to remember and we need to remind one another that He is the King, that we are a holy nation, the church. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a holy nation, and we have a King. King Jesus. And so we just need to rejoice. Let the world know where our hope lies. And I have a statement, and let me see if I can say it rightly. The only time a Christian should feel hopeless is when we put our hope in things we should never put our hope in to begin with. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. We thank You for the working that You do in Your people. And Lord, we just do pray for these elections, for those who are running for office. Lord, we first of all pray that You would have Your way, have Your will. And Lord, we will submit to that. And Lord, we pray also for their salvation. And Lord, we pray also that You might have them there, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, as Your Scriptures teach. And Lord, we just pray now that we would focus, take our focus off of all of that and place it on Your Word and on the Gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3. You know, it's just an amazing thing. We're going to read, and we're going to focus in on just a few verses, verses 17 through 21, and we probably won't really even deal with much of those last verses this week. But James did a great job dealing with chapter 3, verse 16 last week, and we're going to, you know, we'll remind ourselves of some of those things, and then we're going to move on to verse 17. But let's read. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And because I think we need to be constantly reminded of what this gospel is all about. It said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everything, everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So in this chapter we see, and this is a very familiar chapter to most anyone who's been in church their whole life. We know the story from early on, which I didn't, because I wasn't raised in the church. But the story of Nicodemus, and we see here that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night because probably he didn't want to be seen. But he had such a curiosity about what was going on, and he was seeking a sign, apparently, as often the Pharisees did, seeking a sign from Jesus. And we know that got him nowhere with Christ, because Christ didn't even talk about his question. He simply said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that very verse right there, first of all, we want to point out, and I think we've made it relatively clear, but this is not a command to go be born again. This is not a command to go do whatever it takes to be born again. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying make a choice to be born again. He's not saying go down in front of the church. He's not saying do this or do that. He's making a statement of fact that unless God does a work, unless someone is born from above, born of the Spirit of God, no matter how religious he is, no matter how much of a leader in the nation of Israel he is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is true of every human being, unless God does a work. And now think about what that says about salvation. And think about the nature of God. And think about the fact that it points to the reality that it is God's work. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is His work. It is not ours. We don't come to Him because we desire to know Him. We desire to know Him because He has come to us in the regenerating work and power of the Spirit of God. And He seeks us out. And our God does not ever not find what He's looking for. Okay? He is always successful in all that He does. He does not try to do anything. He does not seek after things which He can never find. He does not try to do things He cannot accomplish. He is God. He is the sovereign God. And this applies to salvation, and we see this in this chapter. We see that salvation is of Him, because He says again, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And of course, Nicodemus goes through his questioning and his answering. And Jesus said to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's this mysterious work of the Spirit of God that He does by His own volition and by His own doing, by His own desire, by His own purposes, or according to His own purposes. And He brings about salvation in His people. In John chapter 10, I believe we have that on the board. If not, we'll go there. John chapter 10. He says, at this time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And think about what this says about the character and nature of salvation, and I love the order in which it is put. Says, my sheep, well, first of all, he tells them in verse 26, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. When are we the sheep of God? And you can disagree with me on this point if you want to, but when are we the sheep of God? Is it after we believe or before? Huh? Always. Eternally in the mind of God, we are the sheep of God, because it says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now listen, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and then they follow me. And this next one, I give them eternal life. They followed him. I mean, you see, it's not that he's talking about people who have already believed or already been regenerated at that point, but he says, my sheep hear my voice, and you see that regenerating work there. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We see the sovereignty of God in salvation. We see Him at work. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus when He says, you must be born again. And He says, don't marvel at this, because the wind blows where it will. You can just tie all these things together. And then in verse 9, back in chapter 3, you can leave chapter 10 up if you would for a minute. And then Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So, I mean, it's just clear that he is talking about those who don't understand have not been born again. And so then he goes on in verse 15. You can go on, Tony, I'm sorry, back to our passage. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." That whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we saw chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And James spoke of this very clearly last week, and I really liked it, I believe it to be true. Talking about the atonement, now I'm just going to reiterate some of what he said. I may use a little different language, and so I hope I don't confuse things. Who is the world he's talking about? Did Jesus come to save every man, woman, and child who has ever lived? Apparently not, because not every man, woman, and child who has ever lived has been saved. You see, Jesus didn't come to try to save people. He came to save that which was lost. He came to save that which belonged to him. He came to save those who the Father had given to him. And the world here, he's speaking to the Jews, but the world here is speaking of the whole world, in that he has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. The Jews aren't simply it. The Jews and the Gentiles. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Now think of it. Think of our salvation. That he gave his only Son. And we know then the divinity of Christ, and we know that he is the second person of the Trinity, and we know that the Son came. The Son of God. God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. First chapter of John. And he came, and he gave his life that we might believe in him and that we should not perish and have eternal life. He came and gave his life. God himself died for us. What an amazing thing. We see the love of God. We see the giving nature of God. We see the sacrificial love of God. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see the Son of God hanging on the cross. And at that time, when the time had come and Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We need to see the depth of that and the love of God and the sacrificial love that is there, that God gave his own reputation. He gave his Son, and he bore our sins upon a sinless body. And what an amazing thing that is. This is not a man who is a good man who didn't really deserve to die. This is God in the flesh. This is someone who deserved nothing but worship. And yet he was treated as a sinner in his absolute perfection. But God gave his only Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we see, when we talk about, and when people think about the doctrines of grace and the element and the understanding of particular redemption or limited atonement, this really troubles people at times. But I want to try to, when we think about that, we need to understand, first of all, that all men are sinners. All men are condemned. All men are worthy of damnation. And for God to come and to, by his grace, call certain ones out to save them for his own glory, for his own eternal glory, And to leave some in their sins for His own eternal glory, that is His prerogative. And there is no wrongdoing in that. See, you're not starting with a bunch of good people, and He chooses to save some for eternity. We're talking a bunch of people who none of them seek after Him, none of them care about Him, none of them love Him. They will see right here that they shy away from Him. They go away from Him. And for God to reach down and to touch them, some, and save them, the illustration could be used of, say, Karen and I wanted to go and adopt a child. Someone went and they wanted to adopt a child, and there was a room full of 50 kids. And they were all destined for just utter poverty and destruction and, all manner of sin. And we went in and we said, I want this one. For whatever reason, we want this one. And we draw them out and we show our love to her. Have we done anything wrong? See, it's the same way with God. Someone who, the fact that He loved us at all is a blessing. The fact that He desired to save anyone is a blessing. And the fact that if He didn't choose to love any above others, none would be saved. And I want to reiterate what James showed last week. I believe it was J.I. Packer, in talking about the atonement. Really, everyone, unless you're a true universalist, believes in limited atonement, by the way. I'm trying to word it in a way that might catch in your mind and you'll see it. But we dismiss universalism as heresy, and it's off to the side. Not everyone is saved. There are people who are not saved. And so we don't even put them within the realm of orthodoxy. They're only cultic in their understanding. But within the realm of orthodoxy, those who would hold the position I would hold and our elders hold and our church holds, and those who would have a different position on the atonement, both of us believe in limited atonement. And I'm going to use the term those who are reformed, such as us, or those who are not reformed, just to try to stay away from some of the catchwords. Okay? But those who are not reformed in their doctrine of soteriology, they believe that the atonement is unlimited in its extent, that Christ died for all men, but it's limited in its effectiveness or its efficacy because it saves no one. It only makes it possible for people to be saved. See, a universalist would say that the extent of the atonement is everybody, and if efficacy of the atonement is universal. So Christ died for everybody, everybody is saved, so far from what the Scriptures teach. But those outside the Reformed camp would say it's unlimited in its extent, but limited in its efficacy, in that it saves no one, it only makes it possible for people to be saved. And the Reformed camp teaches that the extent of Christ's atonement was limited to the elect, but it was unlimited in its efficacy in that it actually provides and produces salvation in the elect. Okay? So everybody believes in limited atonement, so the word limited atonement may not be the right one, but particular redemption may be a better one, that the people for whom Christ died will be saved, and certainly will be saved. Okay? But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now verse 17, let's look at this. It's kind of interesting. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now we're going to use the term world in the same way we have been using it. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, let's think about this for just a minute. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And, you know, our first thought is here, you know, we're talking about Christ came this first time and he came in grace, in mercy, to save his people. But remember, he's coming again. And then he will be judge. Right? He will be coming to judge the living and the dead. And we're going to look at a passage or two that deals with that. But it says he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. So this time around, Christ has come as Savior. And why can we say, without a doubt, looking at verses 17 and 18, that he did not come to condemn the world? Now, I know that question doesn't come across very clearly. How can we say that other than what it says right here? What was true of the world before he came? We were condemned. He didn't have to come to condemn the world. We were condemned already. And that kind of comes out. And I know you feel free to disagree with me on this if you want to. But he didn't come to condemn the world. And the one reason was because the world was condemned already. Outside of the finished work of Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, no one is saved. Everyone is condemned. All fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God, not even one. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek or Burmese or Italian, whoever, we are all under sin. We are all condemned. So he didn't come to condemn the world because that condemnation didn't need to take place. It had already happened. And when did it happen? In the garden, in the fall, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read that in our catechism this morning. And so men were condemned already. So Christ didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. And what a blessing that is, considering the fact that we were all under judgment. We were all under judgment, but we were condemned already. And but he came that the world might be saved through him. Praise the Lord. He came to save us. He came to save his people from their sin. He came that we might become the righteousness of God. He came and died for us. And it says, whosoever believes in him is not condemned. You know, if we understand our condition prior to salvation, this is a glorious statement. He who believes in him is not condemned. But whosoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Now, I understand the confusion with the last part of the verse, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But I think the emphasis can be put on the fact that whoever does not believe is condemned already. And he has been offered in the general call, in the presentation of the gospel, he has been offered salvation. Creation points to the fact that God exists, and we are without excuse. And he has rejected the remedy. But he was dead already. He rejected it. But I believe it's speaking of the fact that all mankind were already condemned. And but Christ came. And he came not to condemn, but to save. And what a blessing that is. And I just want to have you turn to Matthew chapter 25. just to remind us, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And this is the fact that the Son of Man is coming again, and next time it will be not be to save, but to judge. And I know it's a different word than condemn, but we see the judgment of God when Christ comes again. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Oh, man. From the foundation of the world, we see that again. When were we His sheep? From the foundation of the world. "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me, naked, and you did not clothe Me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But we see Christ coming as a judge, and He will condemn. There is a time coming when He will condemn. Now, I think why it's important, another thought that came to me in verse 18, where it says, "Whosoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." If we don't see salvation rightly, you know, you'll have, if you've never had this question come to you, you will have it come to you, especially when you're talking about, the doctrines that we've been talking about. What about people who have never heard the gospel? If you say the ones that are condemned already are those who did not believe in the name of the Son of God because they heard it and rejected, then you would have to say and come to some conclusion similar to the people on this desert island who've never heard the gospel and they die, then how can God judge them? How can God judge them? But the fact is, they were condemned already. Okay, they were condemned already. And of course, we can get into the doctrine of original sin. And in Adam, we all sinned. When Adam disobeyed, we disobeyed. And so, I think it's kind of important because they could use this to argue for the fact that those who have never heard would not be held accountable if it's interpreted another way. But we know we are all without excuse. Okay, and let's move on just a little further. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We were talking about how the darkness hates the light. The darkness hates the light. And when we talk about limited atonement or particular redemption, people, and I said it too when I first heard it. Well, that is not fair. That is simply not fair. But I want you to understand that there is no one, well, I will say this with absolute surety, anyone who desires to be saved will be saved. There is no one knocking on heaven's door saying, let me in, trusting Christ and Him saying, no, I didn't die for you. Because men hate the light. And if they love the light, that is proof that God is at work in them. And if they will not come to the light, it is proof that God is not at work in them. Darkness reigns in the world. So it is not unfair. The fact that anybody desires to be saved is a work of grace. And that redeeming work that He is doing and that regenerating work that He is doing in us. So don't let that question puzzle you. God is God. He has determined all things which will come to pass. He is the one who put into motion this plan of redemption. It is a glorious thing, and it glorifies Him more than any other thing. Any other way that you could plan it out, any other way that you could figure it out, you say, well, if I was God, I would have done it this way. It would have been wrong, to start with. And number two, it wouldn't bring glory to Him the way this does. This brings glory to Him, and it points to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Him and no other. And we rejoice in the fact that we stand before Him now clean. We stand before Him in the robe of righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we stand before Him as His children with no condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it is all because of His electing love. It's all because of His sovereign grace. And it's just a glorious thing. I just want to encourage you with those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time to seek to understand You more. And Lord, let us not be put off by these truths, but Lord, let us glory in them. Knowing that whether we understand what You do or not, we do understand one thing, that it is righteous and good and holy. And so we need to understand that it is right simply because You did it. Not because it doesn't make, and not wrong because it doesn't make sense to us. Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Illuminate our understanding. And be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.